I'm going to try not to take it personally that y'all stop clapping every time I come up. Hey, if you have your Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 5. We are still looking at our time here in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy and pausing for a while in the Ten Commandments, like you heard with the children, if you were with us, that we will be talking about murder. Now, if I went around and asked for a show of hands, who in here is a murderer? I'm hoping most of you wouldn't raise your hands, but I'm looking for Miss Jean. She's not here, so good. So no one would raise their hands. That's a little inside joke with Miss Jean. But anyway, murder. That's one of those things that if you were to ask somebody if they were a good person. Hey, are you a good person? Or if you were talking to them about what it takes for a person to believe in Jesus Christ to the point of salvation, we would talk about their need for a Savior because they had sin in their life. And a lot of people, and I've talked to a lot of people who say, well, you know, I'm not that bad a person. I've never killed anyone. And that's usually the disclaimer. Matter of fact, when we talk about people and the depth of their depravity and sin, we usually say, well, I'm not Hitler. Or I'm not Stalin, and we list a bunch of people who've made it their lifelong occupation to put millions to death. And so we must look into the Scripture. Why is this even in here? And so let's do that. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, and let's stand in the honor of reading God's Word. We'll read verse 6 and then verse 17. Because without verse 6, there will be no verse 17. Not for us, and certainly not for the Israelites. God, speaking to Moses, said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of a place of slavery. Do not murder. Father, we come to you and we look at a rule that seems so easy to follow for us in our hearts and at a basic human level, and then we look out and across the world, or we watch the news and we see so much needless suffering and death, and we wonder what's wrong with people. But as we look into your word today, Father, let us be like Jesus and look to the heart of the matter. See where we have fallen before we are so eager to point the finger into the life of others. So Father, search us with your Scripture today and to change us, so that we might be faithful servants for you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We know that God doesn't come up, and this has been our premise throughout this time in Deuteronomy, that God does not come up with arbitrary rules. He is not some cosmic parent that says you need to clean your room just so that you'll have some task to do. He gives rules that have meaning and purpose in our lives. So you may be asking yourself, why does God not want us to murder? Why even put that in there? Surely that's for other people. Because we would never see that coming up in our hearts or our lives, right? We'd never do that. Oh, I want to take you down a dark road for a moment. I hope you're ready to go with me. What if it wasn't against the law? What if it wasn't in the Ten Commandments? Think about our world, what it would be like. Think about what you would be like. If it was okay, that guy cuts you off in traffic. Or maybe you're going down the four lane and somebody's turning it into that right at Walmart. And they come to a complete stop. And then turn. It would be all right for you to follow them in the parking lot and make sure they don't make that mistake again. Imagine, if you will, it was just a misdemeanor. Oh yeah, you would have those people who would brag and say, like a speeding ticket, I've never committed murder. I've never gotten a speeding ticket. I guarantee you something would change, wouldn't it? We might weigh our options. Oh, well, I don't want my insurance to go up. Oh, this one's worth it. I guarantee you this very thing, there would be a lot less children. Why? Because it's in our hearts. And we'll see through Deuteronomy and chapter 5 in Matthew that it doesn't reside in other people. It's not just for those really, really bad people. I'll give you two beautiful cases. Moses, who is writing this down. And can you imagine as God dictates it to him and he brings it before the people and he comes to this one and it says, "Do not murder." And all he can see in his mind's eye is that Egyptian man staring lifelessly at him. Or imagine you're David, a man after God's own heart. And that every time you look into Bathsheba's eyes, you can see Uriah's face staring at you. Every time you write an order to a general, every time you send some commands to some of your military soldiers, you can think, with this hand, I had a man killed to cover up my sin. So surely if Moses and David could do these things, that it's not always about hate. In David's case, it was desperation. Moses probably could have even justified it, saying, "Look, I'm trying to save a brother." But nowhere in the scripture are their actions ever justified as that. And so as we look into the scripture, I hope that we can see ourselves in it and see why maybe we are not being the helpful person that we could to a broken society. And surely we're not going to kill anybody because we'll go to jail. By the way, there are psychologists out there today that said if there was no rule, most of us would be murderers. That we just don't commit murder because we're afraid of getting caught. Some psychologists will say that. That the reason why you're so good is because you're afraid of jail. You're afraid of maybe even disappointing parents or something. So let's look at it here. Why does God not want us to murder? It's the simple fact that God says life is sacred. Life is sacred. Now notice some of your Bibles may say, "Do not kill." Some of your Bibles may say, "Do not murder." The Hebrew word there is for murder, not kill. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But I think what Moses is trying to tell us through God's words and what we'll see amplified in what Jesus is saying is life is sacred. Life, not that person's life or only my family's lives or only these type of people's lives. But all life is sacred. I remind you of the words of Jesus in John 3, starting in verse 16. What is he saying? "For God so loved the people like us." Or, "For God so loved the world." Or, "For God so loved people that I like." Or did he say, "For God so loved the world"? Or did he say, "For God so loved this type of people," or "really good people," or "moral people"? We find that all life is sacred. Whether it be Israelite or Gentile, whether it be this skin color or that skin color, whether they were born in this nation or that nation, with the exception of the Irish, of course. But you understand my point. Y'all did not get that joke. Life is sacred. Why is it sacred? Because it is a gift from God. And like marriage that we see in the first three chapters of Genesis, it is meant to be given by God and should not be taken. We see that same analogy given for marriage. What God has put together, no man should tear apart. What God has given in the gift of life, no man should take. Life is sacred. Florence Nightingale said this, prototype to every nurse that follows. She said, "Live your life while you have it.
Life is a splendid gift. There is nothing small in it. Far the greatest things grow by God's law out of the smallest. But to live your life, you must discipline it. What true words. Life is precious. All life is precious. Human life. I say that because I'm hoping one of you will drop off some deer meat later. I'm okay with that kind of killing. All life is precious and has meaning and it has potential. And we see in those first few chapters of Genesis that it is created in the image of God as He breathes life. David would say it this, "You knew me as you knitted me together in your womb." We think of that as purely biological. And trust me, David understood biology, even in the simplest fact. But he also knew there was a spiritual component to life being born, life being created. That is why you and I as believers can stand here, even though there is no direct mention from Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation that abortion is wrong. There is no scripture that you will be able to find that says abortion is wrong. But you and I can understand that life is sacred, given by God as a gift, and that it is in His image that we realize our potential, and we can see in our world and say, this is wrong. It's wrong. Why? Because life is sacred, and it's murder. Murder for the simplest of things that we might call convenience. Our world is throwing away life. We are killing more people today in America alone than the Roman Empire did when it was trying to conquer the world. And that's just abortions. We're prolific as people in destroying individual life, both as a government's, not just ours, but as people. We destroy it. But one thing needs to be mentioned, and before we jump into what Jesus has to say about it, I need you to understand this. Some of you may be anti-capital punishment. I don't like the death penalty, Brother Philip. And I say, that's fine. You can believe that. And you may say every life is purpose and meaning. Brother Philip, you shouldn't do that. The Bible says do not murder. But I also have you tell you that in the book of Leviticus, and in the book of Exodus, and the book of Deuteronomy, and in the book of Numbers, each of them has a myriad of capital punishment offenses. So if you want to be anti-capital punishment, please understand you may believe that and you may let God speak to your conscience, but you just will not be able to use the scripture to back your position. Because in the formation of Israel, that scripture that we put our feet on, that very thing that stands and is inscribed on so many courthouses, says that some people must go. Now, coming from Texas, I have to be pro-capital punishment, right? I mean, our state says that if you have three or more witnesses to the crime, you don't even get an appeal. They'll just put you to the front of the line. By the way, that's very seldom. But look with me, if you will. In your notes, you'll see this. There are three ways in Israel's life you can have your life taken from you by the state. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but it's important. Because people seem to think that God doesn't have anything to say about this stuff. You can commit religious crimes, such as witchcraft, working on the Sabbath, blasphemy, false prophecy, human sacrifice, etc. Then there are things called sexual crimes that in Israel's day will have you come to a swift and quick end. Bestiality, adultery, false claims to virginity, and homosexuality. There are more. I'm just giving you some. And then here's the catch-all. Violent crimes. Listen closely, children.
murder, attacking a parent, disobeying a parent, kidnapping, failure to corral a dangerous animal. There are many others. So we see that very early on in the life of Israel, as it was becoming this nation that was going to be called a nation of priests for their God and their king, he set up laws that understood and knew that the human heart was going to do. You were going to have a few bad apples. There were going to be people who were going to break the infractions of God's law, and the state was going to need to do that. Notice there's no vigilante justice in there, but we could go on. Now, Jesus is going to come in Matthew chapter 5, and let's look at that, because here comes the heart of the matter. Again, many of you are sitting there unconvinced. This is not for me. I don't need this. I'm not going to kill anybody. I'm not going to murder anybody. I may say I'm going to do that. I may want to do that. But you all know I'm not going to do that. Let's look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21. Jesus says this to that crowd that day. He said, "You have heard that it is said to your ancestors, to your forefathers, do not murder. And then a rabbinical tradition is added onto it. And whoever murders is subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'You fool,' will be subject to the Sanhedrin. But whoever says, 'You moron,' 'You idiot,' 'You buffoon,' 'You imbecile,'" and you could insert so many different names in there in Aramaic, "will be subject to the very fires of hell. So, if you are offering your gift on the altar, and then you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you are on your way with him, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown in prison." Then listen to this final words. "I assure you, you will never get out of there until you've paid the last penny." So we see a few things that we need to understand, because Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount ups the ante. He makes following this law that we were all like, "I can do that in my sleep," all the more difficult. And like I asked our children, surely if you are honest with yourself, there have been some times you've been angry with others. Probably angry with your spouse, angry with your children or your parents even. Some of you may have even gone borderline. You really just dislike somebody. I've had folks come up to me. "I've never hated anyone." And I look at them, I say, "I believe you, liar." There's nobody in all of your life that just stuck in your craw, that just their very presence turned your whole disposition sour? It could be justified. They could have sinned against you. They could have done something horrible or said something horrible. And you just can't stand to be in the room with them. You can't stand the very thought of them. But if we're honest with ourselves, it certainly sometimes doesn't even go that far. They just rub us wrong. Didn't like the cut of their jib if we were English. "I just don't like that person." "Why?" "I don't know." And Jesus says anyone who has that in their heart has already committed murder. What? Are you serious? That the least bit of twinge of hate, maybe even a wish of malice here or there, or maybe you've even said this, "I wish they had never been born." If you're honest with yourself, you felt that way. I dare say maybe some of you've even felt that way about me. It's all right. So is my wife. You're in good company.
But why? Why the deep searching of our heart? Why is Jesus linking this hate or anger to our very soul and then linking it to murder? Why does it matter? Surely if we were just all polite Southern folks, we would... Why need to go into it further? I think what we need to understand is that we see Jesus equates ungodly anger is the same thing as murder. Ungodly anger. I had that disclaimer in there because one of my favorite expressions that I had to quit saying was, what would Jesus do? But I always meant it like we should love our enemies. But then I began to, you know, look more and deeply into what that meant. When you say, what would Jesus do? I'm just going to tell you, beating people with a whip and flipping over tables is still on the table there. It's still, you could do that. Jesus did that. But he did it in righteous, godly anger. The very scriptures that we're looking at, the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible, describe in vivid detail God's anger with his people. We could go into the book of Judges and into the Chronicles and into the Prophets and 1st and 2nd. We could look at the history of Israel and we could see at times an angry God. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, most of our anger could be classified as ungodly. It isn't because somebody has somehow grievously broken God's law, or demeaned a person, or some kind of sacrimonious sin against people. We're just usually pretty selfish, aren't we? Somebody did something wrong to me, and so now I hate them. That's why that rule is in that Old Testament, an eye for an eye. That was meant to hold our human hearts back, because if you get me, guess what? I'm going to get you. And guess what? When I get you, I'm going to get you a little bit more than you got me, so that you'll learn your lesson. And then we end up getting each other. And then the getters get got and the gotters get. You understand where I'm going with that? You got it? Good, because you're one day going to get it. And then the temptation's going to come for you to give it back. Twofold. Ungodly anger is the same thing as murder. Why? Let's look at it a little further. Jesus is trying to teach us that hate destroys the image of God of others in our heart. When we hate, when we have ungodly anger, you may say, well, I'm not hating them, I'm just kind of angry. But if it's not for righteous and godly reasons, you are destroying the very image of God of that person in your heart. And when that does, and when you do that, it becomes a snowball. And it rolls through your life to where sooner or later you will come to a place where you will no longer care what happens to them. When Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, that means when you look at your neighbor or your enemy or whatever it is, that person that you know you have to love, you actually wish and work for their betterment, for their good, for their advancement. But when we hate and we have ungodly anger in our hearts, we don't care. They're on their own. We no longer become a force for good, a force for righteousness. We become apathetic cheerleaders in the stands, hoping something bad happens to them. It becomes, and see if maybe this illustration will reach you where you are. How many NASCAR fans are in here? Raise your hand. Come on. We're in a Pentecostal church. Raise your hands. Really? All right. How many of you, we got some diehard NASCAR fans, how many of you only watch NASCAR every once in a while because you like a good crash? A few more hands. A few more hands. Why? Because when we have anger in our hearts and it bubbles over to hate, we become NASCAR fans that are only watching to watch a wreck. We don't care about skill or points that it takes to get to the leaders' board or who's going to get that last little first place burnout in celebration. We're just here for the wrecks. We're just here like a hockey fan who only wants to watch the fights. Or like that football fan who's just waiting for Drew Brees or somebody else. I can't say Drew Brees. He's awesome. What's that quarterback for, I can't even say his name, for the Patriots? The guy who deflates the balls? Tom Brady, yeah. How many of you were watching the Super Bowl going, hit him, hit him? That's what anger does. And that's what hate does. Except we're not doing it to Tom Brady, we're doing it to our neighbor. Or that guy. Notice that's how we always describe them. That woman. That person. That guy. That man. That's always a great way for us to have a light bulb go off in our head. Finally, as we finish here, Jesus is trying to tell us that life is more important than its biological components. Life has meaning. It's not that your heart is beating. It's not that the electrical synapses are going off in your brain. It's not that you are a productive member of society. Life has more than its biological components. You are a social creature. People are social creatures. People have wills, and people have good wills and sometimes bad wills. But life is more important than just biology. Jesus says that you have meaning and you have purpose. When you come to Him in salvation, He gives you a new meaning and a new purpose. A new life. Ravi Zacharias says this, "The moment you desacralize life, you lose the true pleasure of what it means to be human." The moment somebody else's life doesn't matter, their good doesn't matter anymore to you, then you lose what it means to be human. What it means to be a creature and a creation of our Heavenly Father. I think that's probably, if we're honest with ourselves, something we could all go, "I've done that." I think Jesus is right. That person is walking around this very day, but I've murdered them in my heart. I don't care what happens to them. And as a matter of fact, if bad things happen to them, I'd probably be okay with that. I'd probably show up for coffee one day or sit around in my knitting club or sit around in my job place and go, "Well, that's just what happens." You ever said that? That's what people get. The moment life becomes desacralized, somebody else's life, by the way, becomes desacralized in your heart, you lose what it means to be human. They don't. That's why Jesus told us it was so important for us to understand what forgiveness was. Because we all desire forgiveness, but man, when it comes time for us to give it to other people, we certainly don't want to do that. That comes a lot harder. Why? Because of anger and hate sitting in our hearts. What about you this morning? Who have you murdered? Who have you murdered? And like I said, they could be walking around. Matter of fact, I've been in churches where the murdered person was sitting on that side of the church, and that murdered person was sitting on that side of the church, and there was murdered people all over because they couldn't stand to barely be in the same room with each other, let alone the same Sunday school class, let alone under the same umbrella of the kingdom of heaven. Who have you murdered? What were Jesus' words? As you sit there and you try to worship Him and you realize that you have hate or anger in your heart, what should you do? Go get right. Jesus advocated getting up in the middle of a church service and making sure that you got forgiveness and gave forgiveness. Because the moment we sit and we stew, it festers in our heart like a cancer. Last question. Who have you trusted with your life? Because life is more than biology. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ with your life to give you meaning and purpose, then the scripture says that you are a dead man, a dead woman, a dead teenager, a dead child walking. You don't have true life. And He has come to give it and to give it abundantly. If life is sacred and it has meaning, who are you trusting your life with this morning? Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, as we come to You, we thank You that You have given us life. And we live in such a dark and fallen place where life has become so very cheap. Even though some people are walking around, they feel like they have nothing to live for. There is no hope, no joy, no light at the end of their tunnel. And then there's us, Father, who've harbored guilt, harbored hate, harbored unrighteous anger, imagined slights have festered in our hearts and ruined our relationships, and we've committed the very act of murder in our hearts. Father, forgive us. Help us to see life for what it is meant to be, a beautiful gift, and a found a beautiful purpose in you. Isn't that why you want us to share the gospel, is to give life, to share the good news of your Son, so that someone else might find life? Father, as we deal with you in these few closing moments, if we have murdered, forgive us. Search our hearts. See those black corners of it where we've hated. But Father, if there is one here who's never experienced true purpose and life, let this be the morning they surrender to you. Let this be the moment they are born again. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. This decision's for you. Who will you choose with your life?